Now let's turn to the Epistle of James, the nuts and bolts of Christian living. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter tonight to keep it in context. But we'll be starting from about verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And amen. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the Epistle of James, tells the story of a happy little family that lived in a small town in North Dakota. Each evening, the neighbors saw the husband being greeted by the gate by his loving wife and the doting children. When the weather was nice, they would see the father and the children playing in the garden. But one day a rumor started that the husband was being unfaithful to his wife. It was a story with no fact and no foundation, but it eventually got to the ears of his wife. And it was more than she could bear. Reason left her mind, and that night, when the husband arrived home from work, there was no one to greet him at the gate. No happy children or smiling wife to greet him inside the house. No fragrant aroma coming from the kitchen. And he found his wife and two children hanging from a beam in the basement. In despair, the mother had taken the lives of the two children and then her own. A terrible, needless tragedy caused by an unnamed gossiper telling an untrue tale. We are learning from the book of James that one of the major themes that he deals with is the wrong use of the tongue. And we have found that throughout our epistle, chapter 1, verse 19, be slow to speak. Chapter 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain, says he. He's not a believer. Chapter 2, verse 12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is set on fire of hell. What language? So says James. And then chapter 3, verse 8. It speaks of the tongue being an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And now in chapter 4, in the verses that we have before us, the context goes a wee bit deeper. It's to do with slander. That is, malicious talk intending to injure and harm. That's what slander is. And being Christians, of course, we are experts at disguising slander in respectable language to make it sound spiritual. And so I'll get people coming to me and saying, Pastor, I'm only telling you this because I'm really concerned. Or, Pastor, I'm not gossiping, but I heard something that I think you should know about. I'm quite sure I probably don't want to know about it. Such is the power of the tongue. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 10. And we looked at fighting and conflict within the church. We saw that there at the start of the chapter. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The wars, the divisions, the fighting start in the heart. They're not external, they're internal initially. And we saw that last week. But now we move into verse 11 to the end of the chapter. This section on slander is more difficult and far more dangerous. Let's see if we can unpick it together as we go through. First of all then, in verse 11, notice the condemnation. It says in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's not hard to find faults in other believers. It's not hard to talk behind someone's back and to criticize them and to insult someone whenever they're not around. It's almost automatic. And there is sadly that wee bit of harsh, uncharitable spirit in all of us. And yet, there are few sins that the Bible so forcibly and unsparingly condemns as this one. Because it leaves a trail of misery and sorrow. I must say to you tonight that where you come into circumstances where you hear ill of someone, if the truth about a Christian is harmful, then we should cover it in love. Cover it in prayer. Don't repeat it. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. That's how you react when you hear about somebody, when you hear about their life, when you see that someone has fallen. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. You cover it in love. You don't try to get your foot in. And if a believer has sinned and it's serious enough to damage the fellowship, then we follow the biblical instruction. It's very clear. We find it in Matthew 18, 15 to 19, and also in Galatians 6, when someone is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The principle of Matthew 18 is very simple. The focus is always on solving the problem together. And you handle conflict in three steps. You meet with the person alone. I didn't make this up. This is God's instructions. You meet with the person alone. If you cannot resolve it together, you meet the person again with one or two or a few others who will mediate. If it's still not resolvable and you can't get any clarity and there's no coming together of minds, then you bring it to the leadership of the church and all of a sudden the leadership are involved in trying to find a way through. That's the biblical pattern. That's what God tells us. Usually what happens is someone comes to the elder, somebody comes to the pastor with a problem, and you ask them, well, have you followed the principle of Matthew 18? And they look at you with a blank look on their face. And they say, Pastor, it's very simple. Either you deal with it or I'll not be here. That's not spiritual. The spiritual way is to follow the three steps, the Matthew 18 principle. But often people feel the biblical path, the biblical procedure is not as easy and it's not as enjoyable as slander. So we do the devil's work for him and become an accuser of the brethren. And it is the scourge of the church. I was reading D.E. Hoist was the general director of the China Inland Mission. He died in 1940. And he was asked about the problems that he's seen in his ministry. He said this, looking back over these 50 years, I really think if I were asked to mention one thing that has done more harm and occasioned more sorrow and division in God's work than anything else, I would say tail-bearing, criticizing other people's family or people's child-rearing skills, passing on stories of preachers and pastors and fellowships. It is common, and the juicier it is, the better. End of quote. The condemnation. Says James, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Let's move from the condemnation to the solution. Because James, as he writes, gives us three reasons why we should control our tongue. And in so doing, he provides the solution. Notice, first of all, he says there is a link between us. In verse 11, time and time again, through James, in fact, you find him talking about brethren and brothers. And here in verse 11, we find it three times in the one verse. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judges his brother. And he keeps stressing this family. There's a link between us. James, as he thinks of the behavior within the church fellowship, he says, we are family. We're family. We have so much in common. We have the same life. Spirit born, blood bought. We have the same life. There's that same faith coursing through our veins. We are family because of new birth. Not only that, we have the same word. We have the open word of God. We have the same instructions that come to you and I. We have the same father. We have the same citizenship, the same allegiance. We have the same destination. We're going to live with each other. We have the same love for Christ. We have the same burden, I trust, for a lost world. We have the same desire to glorify God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, yet we act like enemies. And so there is that link between us. Sadly, you know, it often feels like there is a unity and all appears fine and the work plods on and there's a measure of blessing, but there's a destructive undercurrent of foolish talk that hinders and harms. And across fellowships, maybe we ought to call for a day of honest confession and wholehearted forgiveness in this whole area of Christian relationship. Trouble is, if you did that, you'd open a Pandora's box. Huh? We'd never get it sorted out. So there is that link between us. Says James, we are family. We're family. We have far more in common than what we disagree on. Not only are the link between us, but there is the law before us. Look at verse 11 again. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another. So there's the law before us. What is James getting at as he talks about the law? Is it the law of Moses? The Ten Commandments? I don't think so. I think James is referring back to chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he speaks about the royal law according to the scripture, ye shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The royal law. I think that's what James has in mind here in verse 11. The royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Royal, because it was given by the King of Kings. Royal, because it's the King of all laws. So to damage and slander a Christian brother or sister is to speak against that King of laws. You're deliberately setting it aside or placing yourself above it. Malicious gossip is breaking that royal law of love. You're to love your neighbor, your homeless neighbor, your Muslim neighbor, black neighbor, gay neighbor, white neighbor, Jewish neighbor, the transgender neighbor, the Christian neighbor, the atheist neighbor, racist neighbor, the addicted neighbor. See, we're not told to differentiate between our neighbor. We're not told that it's okay not to like some of them. We're not told to like the Christian ones and like the others a wee bit less. Love your neighbor. Now, you don't have to agree with them. You don't have to agree with their lifestyle. But we must love them. Why? Because Christ loved us. God loved us. And for that reason alone, he says, love your neighbor. No matter who they are. No matter if they cut their hedge and the trappings go onto your side and it annoys you. Or they light the barbecue and all the smoke comes over them. And whatever. Love your neighbor. There is a royal law. And James is reminding them that if you love your neighbor the way you should, then you'll certainly love your brothers and sisters within the fellowship of God's people. There is a link between us. There is the royal law before us. There is one who is above us. The Lord above us. There is one lawgiver, says James. Some translations add a wee bit and they say there is one lawgiver and judge. And probably the lawgiver there, that is implied that he is the lawgiver and he's the judge. He is able to save and to destroy. Verse 12. There is one who not only has the authority but the ability to judge others, and that is God himself. And he does that through the person of his beloved Son. We find that in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Dear friend, you don't need to worry about your neighbor. You don't need to worry about that believer that you have problems with. You don't need to dig around to see what they're doing or what they're not doing. There's one judge. And the God of heaven, through the person of his Son, will rightly judge. Do you believe that? See, I think some of us are convinced that that's not good enough. And we need to get the judgment done by us now. In case they miss out. No. There is one judge. There is one lawgiver. There is one who is able to save and to destroy. There is one who is able to enact judgment. Leave it with him. There is the Lord above us. Beloved, if we willingly submit, and rightly so, to kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers and police and employers and parents, How much more ought we to submit to God and His law? Notice that wee phrase in verse 12, who is able to save and to destroy. That is true both physically and true spiritually. He's able to save, He's able to destroy. And yet we love to sit in judgment. And we love to criticize and condemn and act as if we are judge, jury, and executioner. Saint of God, the next time you're sitting around the dinner table and you're tempted to roast the oversight or roast the elders, remember the link between us. Remember the law, the royal law before us. Love your neighbor. And remember the Lord above us. There is one lawgiver, one judge. Someone has said a sharp tongue is no evidence of a keen mind, and that is true. And it is certain that if the tongue is not clean, then the heart cannot be clean. As I was preparing, I read a story about the legendary football manager, Alex Ferguson, who was in Manchester United in 1986 to 2013. But the story went like this. On one occasion, in the dressing room at halftime, he was giving a player what was called the hairdryer treatment. He was shouting at them. He wasn't happy with the way they played in the first half. And he said, you're far too slow. You have no vision. You have no insight. You're not a team player. You don't have a mind for strategy. You have no winning mentality. And the wee fellow was sitting and he was getting this blast from the manager. And the player was sitting in tears, broken, assessing his career. And it said that Ferguson then went over and ruffled his hair. And he says, but son, one day you will be the best striker in the Premiership. And suddenly the player was 10 foot tall again. Because his manager believed in him. And just that wee word at the end was enough to know that he'd be a winner. Oh, the power of the tongue. The condemnation, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. The solution, remember that there is a bond between us, a link between us, a law before us, and a Lord above us. That will help us control. Let's move on then to the aspiration. Look at the end of verse 12. Who art thou that judgest another? You could put it like this. Who made you God? What makes you think you have the right to judge someone else? You see, we aspire to be judge and jury. And of course, a casual look at our hearts would reveal that we cannot make judgment on others. For various reasons. First of all, we lack the personal information. We don't know all the facts. We think we do, but we don't. We don't know the motive. We're unaware of the influence, the backgrounds, the ambitions, the different goals or the different hurts that someone is carrying. That information for us is sketchy. And we don't have all the pieces. God does. The Spirit of God does. But we don't. And so a little thought would make us realize we don't have all the personal relevant information. But secondly, we don't have the personal integrity. We ourselves are faulty. We ourselves are sinful. We ourselves have our own faulty agenda. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we aspire to be judge and jury with no right to do so because we do not have the personal information and we do not have the personal integrity. Do you remember the Lord? What the Lord said to those sanctimonious, pious and dogmatic crowd in John 8. whenever they dragged the woman who was taken in the act of adultery and they threw her in front of him. And they're looking around for the biggest stone to start to throw it, trying to catch the Savior out. Would he show mercy? Would he obey the law? And he reaches down, he starts to write in the dust. We don't know what he wrote, and there's been books written about what he was writing. Some say he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some others say that he was writing some of the sins of the people that were standing. Maybe. I don't know. But he said this. As that crowd were waiting and baying for blood, he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And the stones dropped. And they all sulked away. Too often in our minds we quote the wee poem, "Faults in others I can see, but praise the Lord, there's none in me." Please do not attempt eye surgery to remove a speck of dust in your brother's eye with first removing the plank in your own eye, Matthew 7 tells us. And so the aspiration to be judge and jury, says James, it does not apply. Condemnation, solution, aspiration to be judged. Look at the proposition, verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." The image in this verse is of a business conference. They're all sitting around, the executive sitting around the business table, the board table, maybe a map out in front of them. And it's been a productive meeting. It's been a productive board meeting. They've made a lot of decisions, which is good. Sometimes board meetings get very little done. But they've been productive. Why, they have sorted out the when, today or tomorrow. They've sorted out the where, to such a city. They've sorted out the duration, a year. They've sorted out the purpose to buy and sell. And they've sorted out the profit margin to get gain. It's been a productive meeting. Busy, but profitable. A lot has been decided. But James highlights that although this meeting has been constructive and productive in their pursuit of good business plan and a good profit, they have forgot God. Can you imagine James's readers hearing this? You see, amongst James's readers will be Christian businessmen who had to flee from their business in Jerusalem. They've been scattered. They had their business in Jerusalem and Judea, and they had experienced the frustration and the failure and the disappointment and the bankruptcy and the closure. It didn't sit easy with them. And there's a drive to succeed, and it could have seemed that in their drive to protect their employees and to turn failure into success, that their Christian faith is a bit of a luxury that they can't afford. So the spiritual is tucked away for Sunday. A bit like the rich farmer in Luke 12. Very successful. He says, "I'll pull down my barns and build greater. I will say to myself, soul, take thine ease. Enjoy your profits. Enjoy what you've done. Pull down the barns, build greater, sit back, enjoy retirement." And that very night, God broke into his life. He said, "Thou fool, this night, not tomorrow, not the next financial year, this night, tonight, thy soul shall be required of thee." He had left God out of the picture. A It's very easy to do that. Especially in business. The effort is yours. The time is yours. The capital is yours. The pressure is yours. The profit is yours. And subtly or not so subtly, God is removed from the business model. Now, there's no indication from James that these men that were meeting in this board meeting, in verse 13, there's no indication that they were being dishonest. No indication that they're being deceitful or fraudulent in some way. No. Their failure was just that they had left God out of their proposition. Their failure was that they failed to acknowledge that they were depending on Him. The one who gave them their breath, the one who gave them their health, the one who gave them their time, the one who gave them their business acumen was taken for granted. The proposition. Put God first. Put God primary. Put God central. The proposition. And then into verse 14, we have the definition. It says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." What is your life? I've preached it not many times. What is your life? Priesthood and gospel meetings. What is your life? Believers, what is your life? I don't know if you've ever gazed at the sky on a clear summer's night and thought about the myriad of stars. I just find it fascinating. My son-in-law has a telescope, and incredible on a clear night just to imagine the vastness of it all. We're traveling around the sun at 90 miles a second. 90 miles a second. Some of the stars that we see ceased to exist maybe 1,000 years ago, but we're seeing the light from them that has been traveling all through the years, but they've actually stopped existing. We're about 3,000 light years from the edge of our galaxy, and we stare into that cosmos and we realize that we are a tiny speck in tiny Ballymena, and you think, what's my life? The bigger scheme of things. So tiny. Even when you travel to other countries and you find they've never even heard of Ireland. They've never heard of Northern Ireland. Don't know where it is. James says, "For what is your life? What's it all about?" James gives us God's definition. Our life is a mist, a vapor, a passing dream. It's there, it's gone. We live our lives, and before we know it, we're at the end of the journey. We're at the end of our time. It goes in like a flash. And our children are tiny, and all of a sudden they're bigger than we are. And they're independent, and they don't need us anymore. And then the grandchildren come, and before you know it, they're at school and gone. It's a vapor. Comes out of the kettle, comes out of the mug of tea, and it's gone. And the castles that we build and the fortunes we amass will quickly fade and die. Tell me, what are you doing with your fleeting mist? What are you doing with your transient vapor? Huh? Our generation has grasped the mystery of the atom, but rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Today we have brilliance but no wisdom. We have power without a conscience. We have nuclear giants but ethical pygmies. That's what we have. And James is saying here to the believers scattered abroad,
Your life's a wee vapor. Make every second count. Make every second count. We're only here a little while. The people that you want to reach, you need to reach them now. The family, you need to have an influence on them now. We need to reach with our missionary weekend. We need to finance it and give the personnel, and we need to give the energy and the drive and the prayer to do it now. Why? Because our life is a little vapor that comes and goes. And whenever you're a teenager, you don't see it like that. It looks as if you're a long life ahead of you. And maybe most of us here tonight know the reality is the opposite. Where did the years go? The condemnation, the solution, the aspiration, the proposition, the definition. Verse 15, the explanation. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Make Christ central. Make God the core of all that we do. Sometimes explanations are necessary. I remember at the start of the work of United Grace Mission in India, Pastor Tom Moore, who started the work, wrote a letter to the Indian board. It was in the days before emails and texts and all these kind of things. He wrote a letter. But at the end of the letter, he wrote DV. And in our Western society, we know in Christian circles what DV means. It's Latin. It means Deo Volente. It means God willing. And so at the end of a sentence or at the end of a letter, you say DV, God willing. Well, whenever the Indian brethren got this, they couldn't figure out what on earth DV was. And so they had a conference about it, and they got together and they thought, well, what's DV mean? And so they put all their heads together and they decided that it must mean delightful victory. Delightful victory. I could work with that. But it means God willing. And as believers, James is saying you ought to write DV over all your plans and all your activities of every day. It should be the attitude of our heart and not just the words in our lip. It's a sober, solemn reflection on our dependence upon God. God willing, we'll do it. God willing, we'll be there. God willing, we'll achieve it. Verse 15. James is not condemning their business, but condemning their boasting. James is not condemning their industry, he's condemning their independence. He's not condemning their acumen, he's condemning their arrogance. Because they've left God out of the picture. Another football analogy. A football manager was asked questions about his team's past performance and about the business plan for the team. He was just a new manager. And so he looked at the reporters and he says, well, I wasn't involved back then. It was a different management team. Different management team. And sometimes when I ask God about my past and things that happened, I can nearly hear him say, I'm sorry, I was not consulted back then. You charged ahead. You never prayed about it. You never asked me. It was a different management team. I was not involved. I wasn't involved. Verse 16. Notice the observation. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. These believers were boasting in their plans, their business policies, their get-rich-quick schemes. But says James, without God in the perspective, it's all hot air. You're boasting, but it's evil because you've left me out of the picture. Of course, children love to boast, don't they? The children come in and they say, Granda, I drew this. Granda, I made this. Granda, I'm the best in my class at this. And so it goes on. But it doesn't have to be children, sure it doesn't. We all like to boast. We boast about our children and boast about our homes and boast about our careers and our achievements. And it reminds me of the psalmist. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 20 and verse 7? Some trust, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Says James, notice this observation. Don't boast. All such rejoicing is evil. If you leave God out of the picture, it's all just empty air. Let me finish. I think this is number 8. We have the conclusion. Verse 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. Let me read again. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Why is that so difficult? Well, you attend a fellowship that makes its priority the teaching of the Word of God. You come to a fellowship that makes its priority the imparting of truth from God's Word to the human heart. We want to make sure before God that we don't spend time entertaining, that we don't spend time doing amusement. Those things maybe have their place at some time and somewhere. But our priority is to impart truth. That's what we do. That's our reason for being. But there's a catch. Because verse 17 of James chapter 4 says that if you know to do good, if you know the truth of God's word, if you've been taught it, and you don't do it, for you it is sin. In other words, the challenge comes that God will hold you accountable for the light that you've been given. So if you're in a church where they don't teach you the word of God, the ownership and the challenge is less. Because you don't know, you've never been taught it. But when you come to a place whose goal and ambition, whether they get it right or not is another thing, that can be open for debate, but their goal is to faithfully teach the Word of God, there comes with that, with the baggage of truth, comes an onus to obey it. And if you sit in Bally Baptist and the tooth goes in one ear and out the other, says James, under inspiration, for you that is sin. Because you knew the truth. And you didn't do it. Isn't that scary? And so we have a little time. We have a little vapor. A puff of smoke. Says James, make sure it counts. Make sure it counts. Some of us are near the end of the puff of smoke than the start. And to make it count, you don't need a high IQ. Praise God. And you don't need movie star looks. Praise God. And you don't need a Christian family background or attend a good school or get to Bible college. No. To make it count, to make each moment count, you make sure that God is central in all that you do. You get your eyes off other people. You get your eyes off the faults of others. You get your eyes off the negativity. And you get your eyes on the one who died for you and shed his blood for you. And you make him central of all that you do.
Because that means that every second will count. Every second. Dear saint of God, don't just escape hell. Don't just make heaven by the skin of your teeth. Don't buy that false notion that only what happens in this wee life matters. No. Invest for eternity. Only one life. It will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. That's what James is saying. And yet he saw the believers slandering and condemning and criticizing and tearing the work of God apart by foolish slander. Oh, may God help us to learn the lessons of James chapter 1.